Mark 14, verses 32-42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And go a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
I think I have to tell you all that I see so much in this passage. I'm feeling a little inadequate, actually. So we'll see how we go. It's quite intimidating before you. I don't always feel this way, do I? But let's pray for help and clarity. I'm going to try and bring a bit of life into it, my life, but let's pray. Father, how great is your word and profound. Lord, I guess I want to begin by repenting from coming to your word a little bit arrogantly, that I think I know what it says. And then when you keep bombarding us with beautiful truth, it can be overwhelming. And I'm feeling that today, so I ask that, Lord, as I fumble my way through, that you would allow clarity. Spirit, so I need you. We all need you. I ask, Jesus, that you would see it within your good pleasure to humble me while you're wondrous word is elevated and brought forth. I pray, Spirit, that you would capture your people so when they go home, they will have eyes only for Jesus. So, Father, I ask that you, by your Spirit, give us eyes to watch Christ, to pray, to be fortified and to live as witnesses for our King. Oh, Lord, it is for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I grew up in a Latino home, and if you know anything about a particular unique breed of South American people known as Argentinians, you would already know that we tend to make up gestures when we get tired of making up words. So, for example, when an Argentinian sees someone collect every single cent and spend none, we make this gesture. And we look at each other and go, "Oh, that person's tight." When an Argentinian is asked a question he knows not the answer, he will gesture and your mouth has to come out like this. And that means, "No sé," I don't know. When an Argentinian doesn't understand what's going on, there's that one-handed, ¿qué? Like, what? And depending on your face and the angle of the hand and the tone, it can be a statement. The what can be a declaration of ignorance. I don't know what's going on. Or it can be a direct question. What's going on? But it's obviously in Spanish. And then there's the double-handed what. What's going on? I have no idea what you're talking about. And so my mum had my own special favorite gesture for me. She used the gesture just for me, which all Argentinians use. When she thought that I needed a caution, she would wait to make eye contact with me and with a stare give one of these. And that would mean, and anyone that was around would echo, ojo, that means eyeball. And if there was many people around and you saw that happen to me or to one another, there would be a choir, ojo, watch out, or you'll get in trouble. So I could be with a ring of friends, and when I needed a bit of guidance or maybe a caution, my mum from a distance, she didn't even have to speak, she would just stare at me and ojo me from a long, far away distance. And sometimes my mates and I, we couldn't really work out why. You know, so we're hanging out together and there's mum looking at me doing this, and we would begin gesturing to one another without even speaking. We would begin with a single, my friends would begin with a single-handed what? And then I would respond with my own single-handed back to them. I don't know. Then with a followed by a double-handed, I have no idea what she means. And then I would turn around to my mother and give her a long, distant, gentle, single-handed, what? With a double-handed, what do you mean? With a prolonged double-handed, what am I doing? And then my mum, she would just give me a double ojo. And you can guess what that means when it gives a double. It means watch out. Watch out, watch out, keep doing what you're doing and you're going to regret it. But the problem is that with the gestures of Argentinian, especially the ojo, it always carried an element of ambiguity. You were never too sure what you were supposed to watch. So I would carry on doing what I wanted to do. Sure, I wanted to behave and to be a good kid, but it didn't always work out that way. Mum would get my attention, and then when I just did not obey the double ojo, she would then recite my whole birth name. Wally wasn't good enough then, but the whole, Walter Javier Bocos, and then an I. That meant now I'm really, really close to the edge. But what exactly was I doing that I had to stop? Most of the time I wasn't too sure. What was I to use my eyes to watch out? And I wasn't always sure, like I keep saying. My mom could see it. She kept telling me, watch. If you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to regret it. And even the use of my birth name, it was supposed to capture my regression into my doom. And of course, you all know how it ends with kids. I just can't figure out what my mum wants me to watch out for, so I keep doing what I'm doing until it happens and I end up regretting not only ignoring my mum's caution, the ojo, her watch out, but I end up regretting my final end state. You know, I end up regretting not taking heed to the caution, and because I end up in a worse state than I began. And then you all know what happens after that, the guilt and the self-loathing. I read this passage of ours here, and these, all those moments with my mum come back to me. Although in this particular case, in this scene, Jesus is with his disciples, and although I don't think Jesus lowered his lower eye, we do see him cautioning them, stay awake, to watch, and to watch out. If they keep doing what they're doing, they're going to regret it. See, they're going to end up in a state of guilt and self-loathing. We also see the disciples aren't really getting what they're also supposed to be watching. They're not getting it. We can be sympathetic to the disciples' reluctance to heed the caution or to exercise the command to watch by the fact that Jesus doesn't really elaborate on what to watch. He just says, watch, as in stay awake. And by the fact that Jesus had to return to them three times, annoyed they are asleep and not watching. We do know that Jesus does want them to watch. And there's so much going on here, but for us today, it's obvious what Jesus commands us through this passage is watch this scene. I figure the only problem most of us have here right now is we're not really sure what we're supposed to be watching. Because just like the disciples, we tend to fall asleep pretty quickly during prayer. When we get prayer circles, we get sleepier when we're supposed to watch someone else pray. And rather than exerting ourselves to watch along with the disciples and maybe do a little bit of watching out as well, we find our bodies enjoy spacing out, daydreaming, idle thinking, switching off, rather than taking heed to watch and stay awake. In those moments that we switch off, we tell ourselves there are better, more pleasurable thoughts than these, than, well, you know, the Bible or the preacher preaching or the person praying. But I bet if I asked you all, don't you want to learn about God and His benevolent Son? No doubt most of you are going to say yes. But something in our nature, it's all in our genes maybe, something in our flesh loves to switch off around religion. Loves to sleep when we should be awake, closing our eyes when we should be watching. We could say that our insides, that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And that's exactly what Jesus said to them in verse 38. See, this passage here is not meant to really be taken in isolation, because what Jesus teaches his disciples here, he began a little earlier on that evening as they were walking to this Mount of Olives in verse 27. He said to them there in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" In that confrontation, Peter immediately can't stand that the Apostle Peter, would be included in the all of "you will all fall away." So then Peter responds with pride. "Even if they all fall away, I will not." And see, it's in that moment that I don't hesitate to say this, you have to be stupid to confront Jesus when he declares a prophecy about to be fulfilled, and yet we do it every day. We point the finger and say, "Look how he's falling. Look how she's falling." Or at least we say to ourselves, "At least I don't deny Jesus like he does. Or she does." But beloved, we all fall daily. Sure, falling away, it may not be long lasting. You know, sometimes our fall lasts an hour of feeling through our eyes just lustful images. Other times it's a lunchtime of gossiping about our brothers and sisters in Christ. But more often than not, our falling happens every moment that the Spirit prompts us to testify, to witness to a neighbor about Jesus, and we deny him. We deny him by denying the opportunity. You see, it's because we prefer to keep friendships rather than testify about the love of God for repentant sinners, contrasted to the eternal conscious, just torment for unrepentant sinners. But Peter is just like you and me. You would have to agree. Or should we say that we are like Peter? And Jesus said to Peter, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." In other words, the night won't be over, Peter, before you deny me three times. See, Peter means well. We all mean well. He doesn't want to betray Jesus, and neither do we. So Peter declares, he retorts back to Jesus, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then we hear an echo there, the same sort of thing. And they all said the same. "Even if I'm going to die, or even if I've got a gun to my head, Jesus, I won't deny you. I won't abandon you." They all say the same thing, and the "all" there is we. We all say the same thing. Peter doesn't want to fall, and I don't see that Jesus wants Peter to fall either. And we can see this in our passage by how Jesus cautions Peter and the disciples. But Peter in particular here, it's as much a test as a training ground of fortitude. This is how you won't fall, Peter. Look how Jesus centers on Peter. I want to go through this in a technical, brief way before I attack the passage. And maybe two sermons, I don't know. We'll see how far we go. Look how Jesus centers on Peter. In verse 32, Jesus speaks to all his disciples. Jesus then in verse 33 narrows down his focus to three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in verse 37, Jesus finds these three asleep, but speaks to Peter as though he's a collective. "Simon, are you asleep?" I notice that Jesus is not using the name Peter, but his birth name, Simon. In this instance, Jesus does not use the name Cephas, rock, because Peter in this instance and the one following will not be a rock. If anything, Simon is going to be the sinking sands. See that? Jesus is giving Peter the ojo. Watch out. Keep doing what you're doing and you'll regret it. It's a caution. It's a caution for him and all of us, but it's a caution for Peter that it's supposed to trigger him to rise up, to strengthen himself, to prepare for what is coming. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to fall. This is a caution. And how? How does Jesus give the eye to his disciples? How is he giving the caution? By telling it how it is. And you can see that in verse 38. Let's have a look at that. This is the crux. "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If you follow that logic backwards, we will have three main building blocks. There's so many threes here. I had to settle for about three threes. But there's a stack of them. If you follow the logic backwards, three main building blocks come there. We need these building blocks we need to know to strengthen ourselves to resist the temptation to deny Jesus. See how the end of verse 33, it says, 38, it says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus is definitely not a modern. In this age of political correctness and participating gives you a medal, Jesus would have been ostracized by this very remark, vilified. "You may mean well. You think that your heart means well? Okay, my dear friends, I want to do good too, but listen, your flesh is weak to do it," he's saying. "Your humanity by itself will never be enough to consistently do the virtuous good your spirit may say you want and should do." Do you get that? Do you struggle with that ever? I know I do. Sometimes I know what is right and I want to do it and I know I should do it. But somehow this body of mine just is so weak, never does it. The Apostle Paul battled with this same concept, this same life experience in Romans 7:18. Sometimes it can be difficult to follow, but I think if you read it with punctuation, we can probably get his gist. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Anyone have a problem with that? Anyone struggle with that? Do you have a tension in your soul, like a raging war of virtue versus vice? Of good versus evil? That's why I love Marvel. It is Romans 7. You need to look at your movies that way. It is war. And sometimes I wonder as Christians whether we understand we're in war. War with the flesh inside and the spirit at the same time. You see, the reason we can look to Paul is we can take some solace there, can't we? If the Apostle Paul experienced such internal outrage and struggle, we are not excluded. In fact, it is the common war of the Christian. He says it in another way in Galatians 5:17, if you put your thinking caps on. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And look at the purpose: to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you get that? Was that too fast? The flesh fights the spirit, and they're opposed to each other, and they do that, the flesh that is, to stop you doing the things you want to do. And you need to fight. I'm getting sick and tired of us Christians that when temptation comes, we look at it and go, okay, gonna sin. Where's the war? When it comes to me, you need to fight. Turn the computer off. Switch the plug. Take it out. Do not go there. You've got keys. There are many elements that we go through, many stages. Get my car keys. Got to put the car keys in the car, turn it on, the car turns on, it drives me to the place that I shouldn't go, I lock the door, get out, then I walk into the place I shouldn't be. See the various stages that you have to fight that? You can stop, but sometimes I think it's just too good to sin. I think that's what it is, isn't it? But what happens post-sin? You all know it, guilt. Self-loathing. So Paul's elaborating what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Your spirit as your own soul, so your very inner being, may be willing, but Wally's flesh, my own ability, is too weak to carry out the good. And so that's the first building block that you need and I need to create spiritual fortitude. The first thing I need to acknowledge is the brokenness of my humanity. I think I'm good. If you know me, you know I think I'm good. You're not good enough, Wally. My flesh, my humanity by itself is weak. It's unable to carry out what my spirit says is good. So back on verse 38, look at the next thing that we see. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Our flesh wins against the goodwill of the Spirit when we are tempted and fall. So the flesh winning is the outcome in temptation. Beloved, please do not make excuses for your sin. Come on. Really? Like, oh man, I just sinned. It just happened. It doesn't just happen. You let it just happen. We've got to start growing up. Man, we're living through a pandemic. I know we keep talking about it. But how many times does a pandemic come along? 1 in 100 years? And we need to be careful with the way that we speak into the watching world. We need to start strengthening ourselves in Christ, sanctified towards conformity to Him in sanctification so we can have a backbone. Stop making excuses for your sin. We cannot say God tempts us, nor can we say all the time that the devil made me do it. Do you say the devil made you do it? No, no. You made you do it. James says that. In James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured, fishing line, lured, and enticed, listen, by his own desire. Own desire. That's hard to take, Jesus. When by your own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See that? Each person, beloved, each person, when they are tempted, when he or she is lured and enticed, does so by their own desire. Temptation originates in all of us. No one's immune. No one's more special than the other one. Get down off your high horse. There's a level playing field in Christianity. And that's the second building block. That's the second thing we need to acknowledge, that temptation will lead me to sin. And I have to avoid temptation. Why? Because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. That's why. But you say right now that it's not that easy. And I agree, it's not. I get it. I know. I'm human. So let's work out, how is temptation conquered? Well, Jesus doesn't want us to enter temptation either. So rather than be taken by it, he wants us to be delivered from it. You see, Jesus has already taught his disciples this. And it's so common. Temptation is so common in us. He incorporates it in daily prayer. You may recite it, but I'll give it to you in a biblical way so you can always go back to the Bible reference, Matthew 6:9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See? Do you see that? It's so important to pray, to fight, that it's a daily prayer, a daily request. And that's the third building block, prayer. The third thing we need, and we need to be consistently falling on our knees, asking God to strengthen our resolve not to fall. I know just as much as you how difficult prayer is. I even think the disciples know how tedious the flesh prayer is. They get how tedious praying in the flesh can be. Because have you been reading? They're all asleep when they should be praying. It's so human. But prayer is causal. Prayer is directly connected with whether we fall or not. I'm going to say that again because I want someone to come and challenge me afterwards with this. Prayer is directly connected with whether we fall or not. Please, I welcome you to say, no, it's not. And they will all eventually fall. And so will we. Why? Because they do not pray that they may not enter temptation. Why should they pray? Why should they then pray? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so you see, we need supernatural help not to fall. We can't consistently resist temptation. Have you ever pondered why we eventually conquer that lovely sin, that, you know, that sin that you have that you pat every now and again, you bring out? Have you ever wondered why or how you've conquered that sin? You know how you've conquered it? Through prayer. That's how you've conquered it, that God answers our fervent prayers. But then do you know why we end up falling again into that very same temptation that we cuddled. It's because once we gain victory over that sin, we stop our fervent prayers against the sin. Oh, Lord, I am such a liar. And I pray and I fast and ask the Lord to stop me from lying. And then he does, and I feel myself fortified. And you should. I'm no longer a liar. So I stop praying. And then after a while, I start lying again. And I go, oh, how did that happen? You stopped praying. Because like the alcoholic, we need to say, I'm an alcoholic and forever will be. I am a sinner and forever will be, bar the righteousness of Christ. So as I fight towards my sanctification, I ask Christ, my Lord, help me fight being a sinner. And here are my four favorite ones. Kill them with me. Don't stop praying. That's the point here. Don't stop praying. You may get victory. Don't stop. Because it's going to come back. That's the flesh. And so keep praying, because I do believe when Jesus speaks, we should probably listen. And Matthew 6:9 is the Lord's Prayer. He says, even in the Lord's Prayer. So that means every day. Lead me not into temptation. What's my temptation? Don't be generic. Ah, don't lead me into temptation. Don't be a Romanist. Introspection. What sin do I love? Got that in your head now? Pray that. Don't lead me into temptation with that. Can you see those three building blocks there in verse 38? To fortify your souls, to resist falling. Acknowledge the brokenness of my humanity, of your humanity. Avoid temptation. Fall on your knees in prayer, asking God to strengthen your resolve not to fall. And keep going. Don't stop. Keep praying. But did you notice? Jesus didn't just say pray. Did he? He said, watch and pray. In fact, he says it three times. And so you need to ask right now, what are they to watch? It's like my mother all over again. It's like Jesus giving the ojo. And I begin with the double-handed. What do you mean? Look, he wants his disciples to watch him. See the unfolding beauty of God's word? Look, as we start going through it, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So they located somewhere within the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, which means olive press. Gives us the impression that it may have been an orchard of olives someday, maybe an olive press one day. So then don't let it escape you. The first place that the Lord was betrayed was in a garden. Now the Lord is back in a garden about to be betrayed. And it starts almost as a serene moment where Jesus tells his disciples, you sit here while I pray. And a moment of prayer, it's supposed to be a time of joy, but the movement moves towards solitude, and describing the disposition of Jesus immediately sours and our hearts soften for this man Jesus. Do you read it like that? I do. I'm reading. And then he says in verse 33, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And go a little further. Father, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You've got to let the tension build in your souls. Jesus wants us to watch him now. And again, there's a threefold movement. Jesus takes three stages or three steps to prayer, and each step he takes to prayer increases his solitude. Did you see that? See in verse 32, sit here while I pray. So Jesus begins to isolate himself for prayer. And the second step, he leaves the main group, but he took with him Peter, James, and John. And then in verse 34, it tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch. Now Jesus is alone. And the third step is verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. Jesus is finally alone with the Father praying. But it starts with all the disciples in verse 32. Then he takes three. Then he takes no disciples, falls to the ground. But as he falls to the ground, just before he says, remain here, watch, stay awake, don't fall asleep, pay attention, discern, watch me. And it's the most intimate of prayers. Now that Jesus has made three steps to be alone, the narrative continues, and then he's made three steps to be alone, and look what he does now. He takes three return trips back for companionship. But he doesn't get it. He finds them all sleeping when they should be watching. This threefold movement that sways almost like a wave is supposed to remind us that Peter said that he would not deny Jesus, but then Jesus said back to Peter that he would deny him three times before the morning. Peter is supposed to watch, and now he's supposed to be triggered by how easily he falls asleep. He's got to realize he, like all of us, are susceptible to falling. So he, like all of us, need to strengthen our weaknesses. We all need to work on our shortcomings. We all need to work in the areas of my life and your life where we have no backbone to stand firm, to build that backbone, to confront the assault of the world that will come to capture Christ and try and get rid of him from the face of this earth, that someone will remain awake and watch out for Jesus. And so what is the instruction to them? It seems so simple. Three times, Mark records it. Watch. In verse 34, verse 37. Could you not watch just 1 hour? Like 1 hour. Could you not stay awake 1 hour while he preaches? I know it's hard. 1 hour, watch. Verse 38, watch and pray. Jesus wants his disciples awake, watching. Again, watching what? Again, we're saying watching him. By watching and praying, the watching, the staying awake, it implies soberness, discernment, learning, paying attention, watching to see what is in front of them. And what is in front of them is Jesus in his own struggle and anguish. It's not the glorified king. See that? Watch me in my anguish. They are to watch him. We are to watch him and to watch out for their own vacillating loyalty and guard against themselves. And then we say, well, how? Again, by remaining awake and watching Jesus, but I'm falling asleep. And so I find this part really hard. I find it hard. How can the disciples be asleep? But I understand I'm no different to them. I will also fall asleep as well. You know why it's hard to get it into our minds post-fact? It's because it says there in verse 33, Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. So he's looking like it. Jesus says, my soul, and the modifier, very sorrowful, even to death. See what's happening? The Lord is showing vulnerability and anguish that feels like he's dying. The King of Glory. The Word, the eternal Logos, creator and the sustainer of the universe, is looking distressed and is troubled. His mind is distraught. Jesus is overwhelmed. He confesses, "My soul is very sorrowful. Providence, I feel like I'm dying," he's saying. "I'm dying." And they're sleeping. He says he's feeling such anguish that it is so it goes down to such a profound place that it's more than physical. It's more than physical pain. It's in his very being. "My soul is very sorrowful." And then so he says, verse 35, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed." No wonder he's falling on the ground. And he prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." See, in this moment, we got to see him, watch him. Jesus does not know here if his answer will be the removal of this cup. The cup is supposed to symbolize God's judgmental wrath. But what we do see is Jesus in this pain and anguish, and he's feeling like he's dying, asking for another way, but submitting to whatever the will of God his Father is. He's praying, for "God, Abba, Father, is there a different plan? But only if it will achieve your will. So not my will, but yours be done." That's how we pray. But there's no other way. And Jesus understands this. So then after his prayer, he is ready. See verse 41, Jesus acknowledges the eternal will of God is being acted. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners.'" And so we have the contrast. Jesus, fortified by prayer during his anguish against the disciples, unprepared for what awaits. He's come for the third time. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" So Jesus is prepared as he goes to meet his betrayer, while the disciples meet the betrayer spiritually unprepared. Why are they sleeping when they should be watching Jesus? See, that the disciples, like us, we're going to all have conflicting emotional, spiritual, intellectual drives that may at times be at odds with God's will. And Jesus knows this. That's why he's preparing them. But you know how Jesus knows this? It's not through his omniscience. It's not through his supernatural knowledge. Jesus knows that they're going to have problems with the emotional, spiritual, intellectual because of his own humanity. Jesus is just experiencing this very thing. See verse 33 again, distressed and troubled. That's emotional turmoil. Jesus' emotions, feelings, are afflicting him. They're afflicting him so much that it's penetrating deep to his soul. Spiritual. And then as it hits the soul, it ricochets back to his emotional physicality. "I feel like I'm dying. My soul is very sorrowful." The feelings of Jesus render his soul to imitate his emotions. So his emotions have been imitated by his inner being. And then it comes back and it feels like he's dying. You see that? You know what that's called? Being human. Being human. And Jesus is going through the very things that we go through. This is not a man getting his way, but with fear and distress, troubled, his soul being sorrowful, he feels like he's dying. But he's prepared to handle what is causing his incomparable struggle. Providence, you don't have a savior that does not understand your struggles. I know we may be tempted to believe that Jesus couldn't possibly experience the anguish or separation, maybe even my disassociation with very life itself. But does not Mark record Jesus' anguish that describes a human anguish like ours? Jesus' emotions and spiritual turmoil that have such a grip on him, he falls in prayer. And then in his prayer, it's intellectual. Have you seen that? He's reasoning with God. He engages his faculties of thought and processing. Jesus is not a stupid automaton. Abba, Father. It's an exclamation. You can do all things. Take this from me. He's thinking, I want it gone. Yet not my will. Not my reasoning. Not what I want, but what is best. And you know what is best. You've got to ask yourself, have you ever experienced such emotional, spiritual, intellectual confusion and upheaval that you cannot, that you somehow, what, you cannot identify with this man? Surely Jesus can identify with your anguish and your sufferings. What about his solitude? This anguish is in his isolation. He's saying you don't need to feel alone in this world anymore. When we have the same anguish, we have Jesus who sympathizes with us. It's not just mere platitudes. Jesus went through his anguish and solitude so you may not have to undergo it, this world and all its harshness, alone. You have an ally, a sympathizer in Jesus. But you are to watch him. When Jesus does this to you, you're no longer allowed to give the double-handed, what? I don't know what you mean. It's not valid anymore. You know what he means. He means, watch me suffer and handle my anguish in solitude so you may watch me and watch out. Because if you keep sleeping and doing what you're doing, you're going to regret it. Jesus says, watch me and learn from me. Your emotions, your spiritual upheaval, your intellectual concerns, Jesus has carried them for us, and will continue to do so. Your flesh cannot do it alone, and you are not alone. So you must watch Jesus, learn to be strong in your struggles and your anguish, because they're going to come, by taking heed of his exhortation to watch and pray, watch and pray, acknowledging your brokenness in your humanity, avoiding temptation, falling on your knees in prayer, asking God to strengthen your resolve not to fall. But you see, it's having no other eyes for Jesus. No other eyes but for Jesus. And the only way we can stay awake is by watching and praying like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, into your hands we commit our lives. And by your Spirit I pray, oh Lord, oh Father, in Jesus' name, help us to watch and pray so we may be more like you, Jesus. Amen.